Good evening, everybody.
Evening.
Hope you're doing well. Good to hear those wonderful voices lifting praises to God. Tonight, we're going to continue our series on Christian evidences called Why Should I Believe? Before I jump into that, a couple of things. One is, you may notice that we moved the camera, the phone camera thing up front. Those of you watching online later, the reason why we're doing that is hopefully to make it easier to hear the speaker. One thing I've noticed in going back and listening to a few of them, it's really hard to hear me when I'm speaking. I don't speak quietly, so I'm trying to get a little bit closer. The second thing, for those of you that are here this morning, and this I make mistakes all the time when I preach. There were at least one time when I misspoke and said Abishai instead of Abiathar, or Abiathar instead of Abishai, but we talked about how there's so many A names in the story of David. I made a mistake there, but I was telling Jeff this earlier. I remember years ago, I preached a sermon at Bellevue on a Sunday morning, and I believe I was preaching from Matthew, and I had somebody that called me after that, and as I picked up the phone, they were laughing already and said, "Do you know how many times you attributed the book of Matthew to Paul?" So it does not surprise me at all that I mixed up some of those names. So I appreciate your indulgence there. We're going to continue this series tonight. I want to do a quick recap just as a reminder of how we got where we are. We started off, well, this is lesson five that we're in the middle of, but lesson one, we asked the question, well, what if I already believe? You know, why do I need to study Christian evidences? Why do I need to study apologetics if I already believe? And we talked about how, number one, it's a biblical mandate to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. 1 Peter chapter 3, which is going to be part of our text that we're going to cover in our gospel meeting next week. Adam and I are going to cover 1 Peter 3, the bulk of 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 4. And it's at the end of what we call 1 Peter 3 that Peter, in talking about living in a world that can turn against us, says that we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And so it is a mandate from Scripture. But enough, you know, with that is, I think it is, wherever we are in our own walk, it is beneficial for us to be reminded of the quote, evidences that are out there for the existence of God, for reasons why we can believe that the Bible is true. You're never going to fully prove what is invisible, right? You're never going to fully prove what we can't see, what we can't feel. But so ultimately, whatever you decide to believe in requires faith. But there are evidences that can lead us to say, you know, I think this is worth a little more investigation. And so it can help our own personal walk. I've talked very openly about how I have gone through seasons in my life where I have gone through doubt, times of doubt, especially in times of trial. And it helps me to think back on some of these types of things as a reassurance that my faith is not misplaced. Okay? But another reason why I think it's important is in communication with others. Sometimes that can be in spur-of-the-moment conversations that we have with those that we come in contact with, maybe those that don't believe the way that we do, and we need to be able to meet them where they are. And sometimes where they are is they don't believe in the Bible or God. And so if you start with the Bible, you're just going to be talking to a brick wall because they don't believe in the Bible. Just like if we have, some Jehovah's Witnesses that come to our house and say, well, you know, not the Book of Mormon, sorry, the Mormons. They come and say, hey, believe because of the Book of Mormon. You go, well, I don't believe in the Book of Mormon, right? If you start with the Book of Mormon with me, you're not going to get very far. And so we have to be able to have conversations with people where we don't start with the Bible. And sometimes that can be even in our own family, our children. Our children are being taught in our schools and by our culture that science has explained away the need for God. Even if they don't understand the science, they may believe that there's no need for a God anymore. And so how can we have those conversations with our children to help them prepare to face what they're going to face in the world? The second lesson we spent looking at holes in Darwin's theory of evolution. The reason why is because our many of our schools, their textbooks for many years have presented evolution, macroevolution, as being a foregone conclusion. It's a fact. It's not a theory. And again, whether you believe, you understand all the nuances of what macroevolution claims, you can be led to believe that, well, evolution explains the way the need for God, and so therefore, why do I need to worry about it? But yet, evolution is something, a theory, that has many gigantic holes in it, and we look through those holes, the holes of life from non-life. It cannot explain life from non-life. Matter of fact, Charles Darwin didn't even attempt to explain it. He assumed that life came from non-life in his book, On the Origin of the Species. Evolution does not have evidence that show kinds evolving from other kinds. You know, the theory of evolution says that we all, everything that is alive on this planet, evolved from a single cell organism. And so Darwin himself, in his book On the Origin of the Species, said, you know, we expect that you will find that there will be found fossil evidence that show these intermediate steps between one kind and another, and yet that fossil evidence is not there. And then the third hole, which has been labeled irreducible complexity by the scientist Michael Behe, which is the idea that if Darwin presented this himself as something that would show that his theory, he said, my theory will fall apart if this is found. And that is, if you find systems that are so complex that they could not have possibly come about by a series of slight modifications, meaning if you remove even one small part, the whole system will fail. And not only has one example been found of that, but hundreds of examples have been found of that, even in our own bodies. Lesson three, we kind of stayed on the idea of looking at evolution, and we looked at dinosaurs and asking the question, well, are there possible explanations for dinosaurs that do not include macroevolution, Darwin's theory of evolution? Because so many, I think, of our young people are drawn to evolution because of their love for dinosaurs. And hey, I'm 50. I love dinosaurs. I love dinosaurs. And so we talked about that in lesson three. Lesson four, we asked the question, or looked at the arguments for the existence of God. And we looked at three arguments. One, the cosmological argument, the Kalam cosmological argument, which says very simply, everything that begins to exist has a cause. And we've talked about examples of that. If you see a car, we have cars sitting in our parking lot. You don't look at a car and go, well, I think that car just spontaneously appeared out of nothing, right? You go, it's there. It began to exist at some point. It had to have had a cause. Somebody put that thing together, or a robot or whatever, on an assembly line in some factory somewhere in the world, right? It had a beginning. So if whatever has a beginning has a cause. And you say, well, the universe had a beginning. Something that prior to the early 1900s was denied by science. Science said, no, the universe is eternal, until Einstein, working on his theory of relativity, found that the universe was moving. And he tried to write it out of his equation by what came to be known as the cosmological fudge factor to make the equation balance. But those who built on his work said, no, the universe is expanding, which means it had to have come from a single point. And so the universe had a beginning. Even science will admit the universe had a beginning. And what they will do is they will slap on the beginning, the Big Bang. But the Big Bang doesn't explain anything. I can't put faith in a Big Bang that comes out of nothing. Where did the nothing, where did the stuff that banged come from? And so you say, well, if everything that begins to exist has a beginning, the universe had a beginning, therefore God, the universe, had a cause. And I believe the cause to be God. We talked about the teleological argument, which is the argument from design. That whatever you see, if you see something that has been designed, then it means there must have been a designer. We talked about Mount Rushmore. You see Mount Rushmore been carved into the mountain. There's no one that looks at Mount Rushmore and says, that just came from erosion, right? You look at that and go, there's evidence that it was designed, and it was carved according to the design, right? And the argument is that, well, if you say, does the earth show evidence of design? Does the universe show evidence of design? And we talked about all those kind of reasons why the universe and the earth show evidence that there was a designer involved. And then the third argument, which is to me the most powerful one, the moral argument, that says if God does not exist, then objective morality does not exist. You can't have objective morality without a God. And the second part says, well, objective morality does exist. You know, even those who would say all things are relative, well, there's some things that pretty much universally agree it was wrong, like the Holocaust, right? Those that will, you know, unless those who deny the Holocaust. But if you recognize that the Holocaust is a real thing, I don't know if a single person says that was a good thing, right? We agree on a certain level that there are objectively things that are right and wrong. Again, even those who say everything is relative, there's probably something you can find that they go, no, that's wrong. Well, where does that come from? Where does that come from? So you say, well, if God doesn't exist, then objective morality doesn't exist. Well, objective morality does exist. So therefore, God exists. How can I explain the innate sense of right and wrong that we have? You know, speaking of the Bible, Paul talked about how it being written on your minds and conscience. How do you explain that if we're all just the product of random chance? Why are we any different than the animals in the animal world? Why are we any different than them? I can only explain that with God. This lesson that we're on now is called Can We Really Trust the Bible? Call it Lesson 5. Mike started off his songs that were all related to the Bible with ancient words. You know, begins with ancient words long preserved, right? Those are the first words, I believe, of that hymn. And that's what this question is getting at, and really from a couple of different perspectives. One is, can we trust the preservation of the Bible? I mean, the Bible is thousands of years old, right? And so can we trust that the Bible that we have is what those individuals actually wrote down? And we spent some time talking about, well, how the Bible came about at a very high level. That, you know, the Bible was recorded by those who wrote it down, and then they didn't take it to their Xerox machine and make copies of it, right? They had to handwrite copies and handwrite copies and handwrite copies. And all we have, we don't have any of the originals, right? I mean, we're talking about the oldest of the biblical books are a couple of thousand years old, and then they get older and older and older. We don't have any of the originals, right? We'll talk about that tonight. We don't have any of the originals. Everything we have are copies. And the first thing that we talked about with those copies that our Bibles are based on, that are translated from, is, well, actually, I'm going to skip that quote. We talked about mistakes and contradictions. You know, there are many who will say, well, I can't believe in your Bible because it's full of contradictions, right? And we spent some time going through some examples of contradictions, if you remember some of those, all those from the life of Jesus, perceived contradictions, and looking at how what may look, you know, what may appear to be a contradiction on the surface, that if you take some time and you dig in and you look at the circumstances, maybe you can come to a conclusion that, hey, I understand why they're written this way or how they possibly could be written this way. And we came, you know, really highlighted this idea that the Bible was written within a specific time period to a specific audience, and understanding Scripture often requires digging deep to understand the original context. Maybe if someone you're talking with says, well, it's just full of contradictions, and you ask them for an example and they have one, maybe that can be the beginning of a conversation. Hey, let's go figure this out together. Let's see what we can find out. Maybe it's one you know, or maybe it's one you don't. But there's an opportunity there for a conversation. There's an opportunity there for a conversation. And we talked about the mistakes. Again, what happens when you make copies? Copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Inevitably, there's going to be mistakes, right? I mean, we talked about one in a couple, actually, in 2 Samuel, right? Where one, it said that Absalom had been going about the people in Jerusalem for 40 years. Since some manuscripts say 40 years, some manuscripts say 4 years. Well, again, I don't know how you write 40 and 4 in Hebrew, but I know in English that's just one digit difference, right? And so it's easy, or if you're writing it out, it's two letters difference, right? And it's easy for me to say, I understand how if you're trying to copy 4, you might have a brain lapse that I have all the time and write 40, right? It makes sense how those things get introduced into manuscripts. And so there are scribal errors that exist within the text. And so some might say, well, yeah, you can't trust that because of all those errors that exist in the text. But we looked at this quote. Textual scholars Westcott and Hort estimated that only 1 in 60 of these variants has significance. That would leave a text 98.3% pure. Philip Schaff calculated that of these 150,000 variants, and by the way, we talked about how like one mistaken punctuation mark that's in every copy of every manuscript, there's say 5,000, that's 5,000 variants, right? Not one, it's 5,000. But of the 150,000 variants known in his day, only 400 changed the meaning of the passage, only 50 were of real significance, and not even one affected an article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of Scripture teaching. The idea is, though, even though there are errors in transcription, we can have confidence that the Bible that we have was meticulously preserved. Even if there is a mistake between 40 and 4, or there's some transcription errors that occur, we can have confidence that our Bible is accurately preserved. And we're going to continue to talk about that tonight as we talk about the historical reliability of the text of the Bible. Okay, and so the first thing I want to talk about is, again, that concept of the preservation of Scripture. The preservation of these manuscripts, and whether or not the way that the Bible has come down through the centuries should concern us. Should that be a concern of us, or is that something that we can hold on to, that we can believe in? Okay. So one of those questions is, well, I started off by saying we don't have any of the originals, right? I mean, we don't have the Gospel of Mark that was handwritten by Mark, by John Mark. We don't have that, right? We have a copy. We have many copies of that, but we don't have the original. And so the question here is that if there are no surviving copies of the original manuscripts, can we really trust the accuracy of the Bible? If all we have are copies, can we trust those? Can we trust those copies? Well, if you take a look at the larger volume of the writing of antiquity. When I talk about the writing of antiquity, I'm talking about writings that are thousands of years old. Okay? Thousands of years old. If you look at that, of all the writings of antiquity, the surviving biblical manuscripts are the closest to their original documents, with undisputed fragments going back to within 150 years of the originals. Now, by the way, there are disputed fragments of manuscripts that go back even closer to the originals. But what this is saying is we have manuscripts, pieces of manuscripts, whole manuscripts that go back all the way up to within 150 years of when the original was written down. Okay? Does that make sense? You with me? So from the, I'm not saying the whole Bible is that way, but pieces of it, we have manuscripts that go within 150 years, dated to within 150 years of when the originals were written. The average, if you look at the writings of antiquity, we're going to go through some examples of this. If you look at the writings of antiquity from thousands of years ago, the average is about 1,000 years. That the manuscripts, that the writings that we have today are based on, are from an average of 1,000 years after the originals were written. So what does that mean? That means the Bible, what we call the Bible, is based off of manuscripts that are much closer to the original than any other writing in all of antiquity. So when you compare it to any other writing, it is by far the closest to the original in writings that are thousands of years old. Does that make sense? Okay. And here's an example, or a couple of examples. So a few weeks ago, our family took a trip to New York, which is, we go just about every year. We love New York. One of my favorite places in New York is the Metropolitan Museum of Art. If you've never been, it is huge. I mean, huge. And if you go in, you got to say, all right, I'm only going to spend 4 hours here. I got to kind of plan where I'm going to go. Because if you just start wandering, you're going to be there for like 6 weeks. I mean, it's just huge, okay? But one of our favorite places to go in the Met is there is a section where they have preserved artifacts from the late Greek period. So think about like just before the Roman Empire, time of like Alexander the Great, that's leading up to there. And then leading into the Roman Empire, you know, all kinds of statues and artifacts that are in there from, again, the Roman Empire. So we're talking, you know, late BC, 1st, 2nd century BC, up through the 4th century AD. Okay, and this is one of those artifacts that's in there. This is the head from a statue, and this is Homer. You ever heard of Homer? Homer wrote two very prevalent writings of antiquity called the Iliad and the Odyssey. Okay, Iliad. I'm going to talk about the Iliad. The Iliad is what's referred to as an epic poem. I tend to think about poems as being these little short things. No, this is divided into chapters, and I mean it's huge. Okay, but the Iliad is dated back to late 8th century, early 7th century BC. So we're talking, you know, 700-800 years prior to when BC became AD. Okay, so just to get the time frame. Okay, The Iliad is the, other than the Bible, is the most well-preserved writing of antiquity. Other than the Bible, okay? The most well-preserved writing of antiquity. And the Iliad is based on manuscripts that are 350 to 400 years after the original. Okay, so we say the Bible, we have manuscripts from biblical writings that go up to as early as 150 years. The next one, in the writings of antiquity, is 350 to 400 years. So the Bible is way closer to the original than the Iliad is, okay? Than the Iliad, okay? Let me give you another example. I didn't take this picture. I have no idea where this statue is. This is not in the Met. If it's in the Met, I missed it. But this is Plato. You ever heard of Plato? Plato, P-L-A-T-O, not P-L-A-D-O-H. You know, the stuff that you play, you know, you didn't talk about. Not that. Plato. This is Plato. Plato lived in the 4th and 5th century BC, okay? He lived in the 4th and 5th century BC, and we have his writings preserved from then, okay? And his writings, the modern translations of his writings, are based on manuscripts that are around 1,200 years after the original writings. Okay, you see how we keep getting further and further from the original? Okay, so you say, well, Tim, why are you talking about all these? Because no one ever questions the accuracy of the writings of Homer and Plato. No one looks at that and goes, I bet Homer didn't actually write it that way, right? Say, I bet that's not what Plato actually wrote. No, no one ever questions it. But the point is that the Bible is even closer to the originals than these writings that are never questioned. Does that make sense? So, again, back to the argument that the Bible has been meticulously preserved with manuscripts that go so close to the originals, closer than any ancient writing that we have. Now, look at this from another angle, okay? In this continuing argument about the Bible being meticulously preserved. Talk about number of manuscripts, okay? Number of manuscripts. So you say, these, you know, when we look at what we have today from Plato, from Homer, from the Bible, that's based on how many copies of manuscripts, right? Is that based on one copy, five copies, 10 copies? You with me? Because the more copies you have, the more what you can do, the more comparison you can do, right? So let's just talk about the New Testament, okay? Let's just talk about the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are approximately 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay? I've mentioned this before, but I know the Regents went there this summer in You can actually see some of the original manuscripts of the Bible in the United States. There are museums in this country that have some of them. In Washington, D.C., there is a museum that doesn't get a lot of press called the Museum of the Bible. It is an incredible museum. It has an entire floor dedicated to really the history of the Bible. And in there, they have multiple examples of original manuscript fragments of the New Testament. And so pretty cool to be able to go through there and see those. But there are approximately 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament and over 18,000 in other languages. So what does that mean? Biblical scholars that do translations have a library of 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament from which to pull from, to compare. Hey, how come these two have a different word, a different punctuation mark, whatever? Well, let's go look at these others and see how they match, right? Let's see how they match. 24,000 copies of manuscripts. So what's the next? What's the one that has the next most number of manuscripts? You want to guess? It's the Iliad. Same one, right? It's the Iliad from Homer. The Iliad has 1,800 copies of manuscripts. So that's the second. That's number two. The Bible, 24,000 of the New Testament, 24,000 copies of manuscripts. The Iliad, 1,200. Okay? What about Plato? What about Plato? Plato, not Plato. Got that? Okay. I hate Play-Doh. I hate it so much. It's one of my least favorite things when my kids were little is they play with Play-Doh. Play-Doh gets everywhere, right? Sorry, that's a little tangent. What about Play-Doh? Plato, I gotta be careful. Plato, what about Plato? Well, his writings are based on 7 copies of manuscripts. Remember, they were 1,200 years after the originals? 7. And I'm going to go back to the same slide I had before. No one ever questions the accuracy of the writings of Homer and Plato. But based on 7 copies and 1,200 copies as opposed to 24,000 copies of manuscripts. And so, again, what do we take from that? The Bible has been meticulously preserved. We can have confidence that what we have, what we call the Bible, is what the authors wrote down. Now, that doesn't prove inspiration. I don't know if you can prove inspiration. Again, that's a faith thing. Can't prove inspiration. But what we can show is that the Bible, from the time it was written, has been meticulously preserved with thousands and thousands of copies that go really close back to the time when they were written. Closer than any other book of antiquity. It has been meticulously preserved. Okay? It has been meticulously preserved. Now, I want to keep with this theme, and we ask the question, well, if no one ever questions Plato and Homer, what about the Bible? You know, and again, I think we can have reliability, you know, we can reliably say that the Bible has been well preserved. Something that I haven't mentioned yet, though, is another external validation of the content that's in the Bible. And we don't have time to go very deep into this at all, okay? And that's really true of any lesson that we're going through. I mean, we're hitting the highlights, right? Any one of these lessons could be a multi-part study. But, you know, in addition to the thousands of manuscripts we have, we also have writings from early church fathers. So you'll hear that phrase, early church fathers. Who is that? Well, individuals like Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria, they have writings that date back, you know, back to, you know, into the first century, into the second century, and they will, in their writings, reference things that are in the Bible. And so what does that allow you to do? It allows you to compare what did they say was in this. And did they say the same thing? You go, yeah, they said the same thing. They're when they're talking about what's in this letter, it's the same thing is what we have in our Bibles today. Okay, so you have these kind of independent sources that validate what's in Scripture, what is still recorded. Frederick Kenyon, who is an English paleographer, that is not a paleontologist, a paleographer, that means an expert in ancient writings. Okay? It's a very specific thing, but an expert in ancient writings, he says, it cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or another of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. It's preserved. It's independently verified by other writers. Again, what we have is accurate. So, the next question is this. If we conclude that the writings of the Bible have been accurately preserved, what about the content of the Bible? Now, again, we can't definitively offer proof of the existence of God. Because God is invisible. God is not visible to us, right? But we can look at the content of the Bible and say, well, does that fit in with the geography, the archaeology? Does that fit in with the history of what was happening at that time in that place? Does that fit in with that? And you remember, you may not remember this, I don't expect you to, but back in lesson one, we kind of given the introduction to the series, I said, you know, the Bible is written in such a way that it demands scrutiny. You know, we've been going through some pretty crazy detail in 2 Samuel. But you think about in the New Testament, where they're writing about specific places known to a lot of people, right? We talked about the healing that in the book of Acts that Peter and John did at the Gate Beautiful with the man who had been lame since birth, right? I mean, that's asking for somebody to come in and go, no, that there was no guy there, right? Asking for somebody to scrutinize it. Asking for somebody to scrutinize it. It gives lots of detail and lots of things that were happening, world events that were happening. And so we can ask the question, well, can we look at the content of the Bible and determine whether or not it is accurate? Does it accurately preserve what was happening in history? Does it reconcile with what was happening in history? So let's start. Obviously, this cannot be a full, exhaustive study. Okay, we're not going to go through every book of the New Testament and go, well, let's talk about all the archaeology and the history. We're just going to pick some pieces. Okay, let's start with Acts of Apostles. Okay, Acts covers, I was going to say, it covers a lot of ground. It literally covers a lot of ground. It covers a lot of territory, but it covers a lot of time. It covers the massive expansion of the church from the beginnings in Jerusalem, all throughout the known world, you know, through Asia Minor, through Macedonia, through Greece, ultimately Paul ending up in Rome. It covers literally a lot of territory. So let's start with Acts and Apostles, and I want to mention an individual. His name is Sir William Ramsay, and he was a famous British archaeologist who set out to disprove, this was his mission, to disprove the book of Acts. Okay? Now, there have been numerous individuals over the centuries who have gone on similar quests. I don't know if you've ever heard of the writer, Lee Strobel, the writer and speaker, he speaks a lot, but Lee Strobel has written a bunch of books. Most of the ones that are the most popular begin with phrase, a case for, there's like a case for Christ, the case for faith, the case for, but he was an investigative journalist with one of the papers in Chicago, I can't remember, the Tribune or the Sun-Times, I can't remember, but he was, an investigative writer, who set out to disprove the Bible, and in setting out to disprove the Bible, he was convicted that the Bible had to be true, and so which one was his first, was it Case for Christ, was that the first one? In the case for Christ, he will talk about his story. Like, this is what I set out to prove, and this is how it turned my life up on its head, you know, and he will talk about that. And the book actually kind of goes through the process of the people that he talked to that convinced him that he was looking at everything wrong. And he uses that to build the case for others, and that's what leads to the case for Christ. So anyway. So that's one example of many. I remember when I was younger, I went to Friendship Christian, elementary, high school, all the way through, from third grade on. And we had a guy that spoke in chapel one time, and I am blanking on his name. But he was a he was a scientist, and he said at some point in his life, look, I don't believe this is true. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to point out all the mistakes. I'm going to point out all the errors, all the contradictions, and I'm going to build my case firmly that none of this could have happened. And he came out a believer. And he came and spoke in our chapel one time at Friendship, and I had a big impact on me. I cannot remember his name. I remember I watched some of his videos after that. But anyway, so there have been numerous individuals who've tried to do this over the years, over the centuries. Sir William Ramsay, I was reading about his life, that he grew up, I believe, in a religious household, and he just rejected it. And he actually, one of his premises of this quest to disprove the book of Acts was, he said, I was convinced that Acts was written way, even hundreds of years after they said it was written. Could not have been written by somebody that was writing in the first century, by Luke, right? Couldn't have been written by a companion of Paul. Couldn't have, you know, this could not have happened. So he set out to disprove it. He set out to disprove it. And he's an archaeologist. So I was reading about, you know, he spent a lot of time doing archaeology in Asia Minor, where Paul spent a lot of time. You know, we've talked about on Sunday night, Wednesday nights, Paul planting those churches in Galatia. But he also, on, you know, a subsequent missionary journey, spent a couple years in Ephesus, reaching out to the churches in Asia from Ephesus. So he did a lot of archaeology in Asia Minor. And over a period of 30 years, doing archaeology and research. It says William Ramsay was archaeologist set out to prove the Acts was historically inaccurate. 30 years of studying and digging, he concluded that Acts may justly be quoted as a trustworthy historical authority. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So a quest to disprove convinced him that not only is it true, it's incredibly accurate. And it fits with the history and the geography and the archaeology of the time. And again, you think about the detail, the places that are included in the book of Acts. And someone who was an archaeologist was able to say after a 30-year search, it's all true. Everything I was able to test was true. Everything I was able to test was true. Another individual, a research fellow at Tyndall House in Cambridge, he detailed 84 facts, documented 84 facts in the book of Acts that have been verified by history and archaeology. Again, Acts is written with such incredible detail that you can compare it to history, geography, archaeology, and say, do these things match up? And he made a list of 84 items. He said, look, at these things have been all independently verified that they're accurate. They're accurate. F.F. Bruce concluded, and says, a writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of the world history is courting trouble if he is not careful. What's he saying? He's saying, if you are writing in such a way that you are including, you know, geographical places that existed, especially in the Roman Empire, if you're writing in such a way that you're including details that either can be independently verified or can be independently rejected as not being true, you're opening yourself up to scrutiny, right? It's a whole lot easier to write something very generic. You know, this happened at this, you know, this happened sometime in some place. But no, the biblical writers, and especially Luke, we're talking about Acts, Luke was very specific. It happened here, at this time, in this place, right, with these people. He says, you're opening yourself up if you're not careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. Luke takes this risk and stands the test admirably. What's he saying? Acts can stand up to scrutiny, to the scrutiny of historical scholars, the scrutiny of archaeologists. It can stand up to the test. What about the life of Jesus? What about the life of Jesus? Do we have any independent confirmation that what we read about Jesus is accurate? It's pretty important, isn't it? whether or not it's been recorded accurately or not. I've already in this lesson, not tonight, but in the previous part of this lesson, talked about two books that are helpful, I think, in these kinds of things. Here's another book that's worth considering. It's called The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ, Gary Habermas. And in this book, Gary Habermas, he documents 45 ancient sources for the life of Jesus. Okay, now we're talking about extra-biblical sources. 45 different sources that confirm the life of Jesus. 17 of those are non-Christian sources. So you might say another way, non-biased, potentially biased sources, right? That they have no reason to make something up. So 45 sources for the life of Jesus, 17 non-Christian sources. He goes on to list 129 facts about Jesus' life, teachings, death, resurrection, and teachings of his early disciples verified by these sources. So 45 sources that verify 129 different facts about what's recorded in Scripture as being historically accurate. And even a good chunk of these sources, they're not Christian sources. They're not just early church fathers, right? Non-Christian sources that record the life of Jesus. To say that, yeah, Jesus was a real person. He really lived. Whether you believe he's the Son of God or not, it's really hard to deny that there was a person named Jesus who taught in Galilee, who taught in Jerusalem, who had numerous followers, who created an uproar among the Jews and ultimately among the Romans, right? It's hard to deny that when you look at all the historical sources that validate that that happened. Again, we can argue about whether or not he was the Son of God, and guess what? That's where we're going to go next. We can argue about whether or not he was the Son of God, but it's hard to argue that this person named Jesus did not exist. And so not only do we have an incredible array of evidence that the Bible, what we call the Bible, has been meticulously preserved, but time and time again, when you hold up the content of Scripture to independent sources regarding history, geography, archaeology, time and time again, it confirms that the content of what's recorded in Scripture is accurate. It's accurate. And so, back to the original question, do we really trust the Bible? Again, that's not a question of, is the Bible inspired? I mean, we're going to get there. Ultimately, the question of inspiration is a question of faith. But can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible as an ancient document? Can we trust that the Bible has been meticulously preserved? Can we trust that the Bible, that the content of the Bible when it comes to people, places, and things is accurate? Yes, it's an accurate document. It's an accurate document. So maybe that's an opportunity to have a conversation with someone who would say, can't believe your Bible is this full of mistakes, it's full of contradictions, it's full of, you don't have any of the original copies, you don't have whatever, an opportunity to have a conversation. Where we're going to go next, Lord willing, which will be, so next week is the gospel meeting, the week after that is singing night. Am I right there? No. So the next week, maybe we'll do it the next week. That's right, that will be the first Sunday. So we'll move to this lesson six, which is, who did Jesus claim he was? So now, I mentioned this numerous times. We started outside the Bible, right? We started talking about, you know, holes in Darwin's theory of evolution, because that was the premise of, you can't always start with the Bible with someone, right? I know that's a hard thing to hear. Sometimes that you can't always, but even Paul said that the Gentiles who did not have, this is Romans 1, Gentiles who didn't have the law, he said they don't have what? An excuse because of what? Creation, right? Things that have been created. Psalms is full of exhortations to look at the world around us as evidence for a creator. So we started outside the Bible, but what have we been slowly doing? Moving toward the Bible. So we talked about, you know, arguments for the existence of God without really looking at Scripture, but now we're kind of talking about, hey, what we call the Bible, is that an accurate document? Now we're going to jump in. And we're going to start looking at some of the claims of the Bible, okay? So that's where we're going to head from this point forward. Thanks for staying with me through this. I know these lessons are long. Even chopping this lesson in two pieces, it's still, there's a lot of stuff here. So I appreciate you hanging with me. The reason why I'm covering this is because I believe this is the most important thing. Ultimately arriving at a faith in God, a God who had a plan to save us, is it. It's literally life or death. And so I hope that you're finding this beneficial. I hope this will open up avenues to have conversations with people in your own family, with those that you come in contact with, and even in strengthening your own faith. Every time I go through this, it helps me. Again, I think back to the moral argument. No matter what I may doubt, there will never come a time in my life where I will ever be able to provide an explanation of how morality comes about without a God. And I go, if that's true, then a lot of this other stuff must be true too. Or maybe all of this other stuff must be true too, right? There's things I can hang on to. Because it's not always just smooth sailing. For me, I go through seasons of questions. Questions that I struggle with. And I know I've encountered many over my life that have said, hey, I've never had a doubt one time in my life. God bless you. I have. And it's helpful to have these things to hang on to. So I hope that these are some things that you can hang on to. Because, again, this is literally life or death. Because there's only one way. We studied about that in Galatians last week, right? Jesus is the only way. The only way. There's no other way. There's not going to be a last-minute reprieve. There's not going to be an alternate path. There's not going to be, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about two ways, right? There's not going to be a magical third way that's going to come up. There's one way, right? The narrow way. That's it. That's all there is. The way of Jesus. If you're here tonight and you've never made your commitment to that way, we encourage you to do that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.